2 verses 1 to 9, the coming glory of the temple. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts.
Let's pray together. God's word is powerful. The Bible speaks about it as like fire, like a sword, like a hammer. The Bible says the voice of the Lord thunders like mighty waters. It says that the voice of the Lord splits the cedars, strips the forests bare. Lord, we pray for you to speak to us this evening. We thank you for these words of scripture. We thank you for their power to interrupt our lives, reshaping our decisions and our destinies. We thank you for the power of the word when the Holy Spirit comes to apply it to the heart of people who know you and people who don't know you. When you speak, things happen. Say, God, let your voice come to us this evening as we go through these words of scripture. Speak to us with majesty, with authority, with accuracy, Lord, with great influence in our lives for your glory and for our fruitfulness. And we ask it according to your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You've maybe heard of a man called Viktor Frankl. He was a prisoner in Auschwitz in the Second World War, and one of the few that survived the Nazi death camps. And while he was imprisoned by the Nazis, he made the observation that you could see a correlation between the people who survived the death camps and the people who seemed to have something to live for afterwards. He said that you could see a very clear pattern. Generally speaking, those who persevered and survived the hardship that the concentration camps represented were the ones with a clear sense of purpose and destiny in their lives. Those with no sense of destiny were less likely to survive. That was his statistical analysis, having spent time looking at how things were panning out. And he survived to tell the story, and he summed it up with a quote from the German philosopher Nietzsche, who said, he who has a why to live for can bear with almost any how. If you have a purpose, if you know why you're living, you will know how to live, even in the worst of circumstances. And what we've been looking at in this story of Haggai and the various sermons he brings to the people of God during this time is really a story of people who got discouraged, people who'd given up on their calling, who had no sense of destiny anymore because, well, things had become too difficult for them to pursue their destiny. Haggai was sent by God to speak words of hope to them, words of encouragement. And the great effect of this was that the whole community was mobilized again to do the thing to which they were called. And what he does in this passage that was just read to us is portrays a future worth living for, worth fighting for. Martin Luther King said, until you have something to die for, you have nothing to live for. And what Haggai is putting here is a vision that's so kind of so glorious and magnificent in its sort of splendor and its many layers and facets that it's worth pursuing. It's worth even enduring for. And you need to know that we as a church believe strongly that God has great plans and purposes for his church. That he always has done. That he has a great plan to build a glorious house for his own son. And that's not something that happens overnight. It's something that warrants perseverance and endurance and work. And there are times when it's necessary for us to get a glimpse once again of the bigness of what God intends to do through his son Jesus in his church. And that's really our aim this evening. I want to do at the best of my ability from this passage to give us some idea of why the church is worth giving yourself for. Why the church is worth fighting for, worth serving, worth being very involved with. And I don't know if I'm going to do that well. It's a lot of theology in here. There's a lot to unpack. There's a lot to explain. But we're going to have to work together. And if you're with me, we will do our best and try and unpack and unpick some of the details, the knotty things that you find in this description from the Old Testament. What's happened here is these guys have decided that God is just putting them in an impossible situation. They can't really realistically build a house for God that is magnificent. It's just impossible for them. They've had a good crack at it. They've worked hard. But it looks so unimpressive, especially compared to previous generations and what they saw. And very simple commodities, well, I say simple, in fact, difficult commodities to get your hands on, were just seemingly unavailable. They knew that the old temple was adorned with gold brought in from other nations. And they're thinking, we can't even be sure of a good harvest. We're struggling to get grain. Forget about gold. How are you going to get gold? And Haggai's message to them at this point of despondency is to say, God can change that. God is so interested in this project that he's prepared to put all his energy behind it. And when God does that, it changes even the economy. I can imagine people hiding behind that impossibility. It's the economy, stupid. You can't possibly think that we will get this temple erected to be as glorious as Solomon had. And Haggai's saying, God can disturb the economy. God can do what he likes. He disturbs things. He changes things. When God means business, he changes things. Yes, the nations have plundered the house of God, taking away the gold. God can plunder the nations. God can change things overnight. Things that look impossible. Things that you think, how can you build a great church in a secular city like Brighton? How can that be done? How can there be a church of thousands in a city like Brighton? But when God makes it his project, all kinds of things are possible. And God is saying here, this is my business. I am interested in this project. This is my house we're talking about. I'll shake anything to get my kind of house. And God is in the business, you may have noticed, of shaking things. You may have found that to be the case, right? Since you became a Christian, God shakes us up. God doesn't leave us undisturbed. He's not just a there kind of God. He really does make himself very inconvenient at times. And we feel the effect of that. Sometimes it's uncomfortable. But God is prepared to do all kinds of things to disturb us, to bring us to a point where we trust in him, where we seek after him, where we depend upon him. It says in Hebrews 12 that we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. God is prepared to shake up everything just to show which things can't be shaken. And he'll shake all kinds of things in your life. The things that you wish he wouldn't shake. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. I believe that. That there's people who through this week have been looking at conditions in their life that are so difficult, so frustrating, so seemingly impossible. God is shaking things up in your situation. And the temptation at those times is to try and solve the situation for yourself. To try and find some way by which you, by your craft and ingenuity, can manipulate things to get them back to how you want them. Failing to see that God is using circumstances to draw you to himself so that you don't depend upon you, but you depend upon him. And there's people in this room going through various situations that have tried you and tested you, it seems, to the bone recently. Maybe your situation in your family seems just impossible. It seems like something's happened that's just shaken you up. Maybe it's a loved one that's just behaving or acting or responding to you in a way that just tears you up. Maybe it's one of your children that's in some way gone a different way than what you would have hoped. And it's upset you. It's causing disturbance in your life. You could even translate this word Haggai uses, disturb. I will disturb all things. God can use these things to disturb us. It may even be in your economic situation. It could be various ways in which your job situation isn't working out. Maybe you're long-term sick and you've not been able to be at work for a while. And you're finding it so frustrating. You're finding it sort of robbing you of your sense of dignity and worth. Maybe your job situation has just changed in a way that you have no power over it. And you'll think, I did not see this coming. This has rocked my world. What is God doing? Does God know what he's doing? Do you know what you're doing? I remember asking God that once when I was going through something like this. I remember I prayed that very prayer. God, I hope you know what you're doing. And I honestly, it was almost like I heard a voice. I was reading Isaiah chapter 40. And I almost heard a voice of God saying, do you know what you're doing? Of course I know what I'm doing. I'm God. I can do anything. I can use anything to get you where I want you. And he will. He'll do that. And some of you, that's why you're here this evening. You're here because something's driven you here. There was someone this very morning sitting just down here who said to me after lunch today, ended up having lunch with him. He came for the first time this morning and he said, I came to church thinking I wouldn't normally come. I don't normally come. I wouldn't go to church normally. It hasn't been for ages. I mean, we're talking years. But God's broken into his life this morning. Because God's been at work in his life and he's been crying out to God. He came along to church and God met him. He responded to the gospel. So you may be here today. You're thinking, well, I wouldn't normally be here. I don't really quite understand why I am here. But God's drawn you here. God's using means in your life to make you cry out to him. And all I can say to you is, friends, do not resist the hand of God in your life. Don't fail to see God's hand in the shakings and the disturbances that cause you to fear if he's even for you or not. If he even likes you or not. It's the hand of God there so that you reach out to him. Reach out to him and look for his grace and his help in your situation. God can shake things up. God can shake things up on a grander scale than that, though. God is in charge of the nations. The Bible's constantly alluding to the point that God is in charge of everything. That includes global situations. God wants something done. He can change anything to make it happen. Anything he likes. You see, there's situations like when he wanted to see to it that when Christianity came into the world, there would be one language that would be being spoken by most of the people that lived in that area, so that the message of Jesus could spread quickly beyond the Jewish people. So how would you solve that problem? Think, well, you know, we have to think of ways to get some good translators out there. You know, lots and lots of Christian translators. Maybe that's the best thing to do. Train translators. God didn't do it. God think, no. It's a much easier way to do that. What I'll do is I'll get a young Greek from Macedonia to conquer the world so that everyone has to speak Greek. Easy. Solved it in one night. So you got this young guy called Alexander, who by the time he's 30 had conquered everywhere from Macedonia to India. So that within that whole massive range of world geography, everybody could speak the same language. God goes, mission accomplished. Did it all through this yob called Alexander, who the Greeks all see as Alexander the Great. And it, you know, the only reference to Alexander in the Bible is in Daniel, where he is referred to as a goat. So in Greece they call him Alexander the Great. In heaven they call him Alexander the Goat. But God just used him as, oh, I'll use that kid. Yeah, he'll do. Take over the whole world, everyone speaking Greek. Done. Easy. But the problem with the Greeks was they didn't build very good roads. They were good at speaking Greek, but not much else. And killing people. But they didn't build good roads. So you couldn't travel around the empire very easily. So God says, the people in Rome, they're good engineers. They can build roads. Let's give them a socking big empire now. They'll build roads over the place so that when Christianity comes, you've got Paul marching down from city to preach about Jesus wherever he wants to go. Caesar thought he was building roads for his soldiers to go there. Not so. He didn't build his roads for the armies. He was building them so Paul could go around preaching about Jesus. He just didn't know it. God wants to get Jesus born in Bethlehem because the Bible says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. And the girl that he's chosen to give birth to Jesus has moved away from Bethlehem to Nazareth. Well, that's frustrating. She's supposed to be in Bethlehem to give birth. How am I going to get her back to Bethlehem? How would you do that? Nice, simple, you know, I don't know, get her on a plane. I don't know, get her from whatever. Get her to Bethlehem. Well, what does God do? He must have a sense of humor. He speaks. He basically doesn't speak to him. He doesn't even tell him he's doing it. But the emperor of the world, Augustus Caesar, sends out an edict, you can read about it in Luke chapter 1, saying that everybody under his jurisdiction has to go back to their place of birth to register for a census. So every single person in the Roman Empire, which is massive, has to go by order of the emperor back to their hometown to register for a census. Everybody does. Just so God can get one peasant girl from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God can do anything. He'll shake up anything to get what he wants. He can shake up world events. He can transform history to get his prize. And what we want to look at is what is so important to God in this bit of the Bible that he is prepared to shake up things. It says, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry ground. I will shake all nations to get my glorious house built. What's so important? Why is this house so important? What actually is the house? So now we're going to do a bit of theology, okay? So you're with me? This is a long introduction today. We might have 3 points, but we might not. We'll see how far we get. Okay? But we're going to start with a longer introduction where we look at the theology. So if you're with me, we'll dive into this here. Because some people would say, well, the temple never really got built, not to the proportions that Haggai talks about, certainly not the proportions that Ezekiel talks about, because Ezekiel's temple is, frankly, physically impossible. It's just loony temple. It's just crazy. You can't have one like that. What on earth is being prophesied here? And when they built it, yeah, it looked quite good. When Herod built it, a few hundred years later, kind of built some extensions on it, conservatory or whatever, just made it a little bit bigger. It was massive. It was absolutely huge and captivating. Some people might say, well, that was it. That was the fulfillment of what Haggai saw. This Herodian temple in Jerusalem. It was vast. And it was rich. Lots of money, wealth poured into it from Herod's cronies and family and so on. And Jesus himself went to that temple, which surely speaks of the glory of God in his house. So we are talking, surely, about the fulfillment there. That's a good argument. I think that's probably partly true. There is a fulfillment during Herod's reign. That temple did have a glory about it that maybe Haggai is partly speaking into. But You have to admit that that isn't quite what he's talking about here. He's talking about all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory. He said all the nations will pour in, all nations, not just a few disciples from a few nations near Jerusalem. All nations are going to pour in to this house. That didn't quite happen in Herod's time. Furthermore, in Herod's temple, you had a certain kind of majesty, but you also had quite a lot of corruption. I mean, when Jesus turned up in the temple, yes, the glory of God was in the temple, but the glory of God wasn't very pleased with what he saw. As you know, if you know the story, Jesus turns up at the temple and he didn't sit comfortably at the back with his hymn book. He threw things around. He got a whip made and he pushed some tables over and he told people off and he got very angry. He wasn't very pleased with what they'd done with God's house. So it wasn't particularly glorious. And then furthermore, it didn't even last. In AD 70, it got smashed up again. This time by the Romans, not the Babylonians. So it doesn't quite seem that we're talking in Herod's time about the temple that Haggai is prophesying here. What actually is the fulfillment then? What are we looking for? What is the final temple that Haggai has got his mind on, or at least his words on? You have to think, first of all, about what was the point of the temple? This is the question. This will help us to answer this. What was the temple for? What was the goal behind it? Well, the goal behind the temple in Jerusalem was to bring people to the glory of God. To find a means by which God could be with people and people could be brought back into friendship with God. That's what we call reconciled to God. That word reconciled, which is all over the New Testament, it means sort of re-befriending God, being brought back into relationship with God. That's what the temple was there for. It existed to bring the glory of God amongst people and to reconcile people to God. Problem was, this will sound a little bit shocking, the temple wasn't very good at doing that. It didn't have a very good record of doing that very well. In spite of the fact that the temple was ordained by God, God planned it, God told them how to build it, God was behind the project, and all that happened before it with the tabernacle in the wilderness, it didn't really quite do the thing God wanted to do. All it could do really was a kind of stand-in job while waiting for something better to happen so people could be truly reconciled back to God. The temple itself was supposed to be a place where people could come and encounter God. The problem was, you couldn't really get into it. You couldn't. Barely anyone ever really got inside. And actually, the most holy place in the temple, the place where God really dwelt in his most pure quality, if you like, in terms of the purest sense of God's presence on planet Earth at the time, there was only one person allowed to go in, and he could only go in once a year. So we're not talking about a big rate of success in terms of human beings being able to encounter and befriend the living God. Not many people. And the problem was there were so many sort of bars that people had to jump over to be able to get into the temple. There were so many washings and cleansings, so many sort of sophisticated ceremonial washings that people had to undergo in order to somehow be able to get into God's presence. And some people simply could never go in because they were never going to be clean. They would always be impure. However much they bathed themselves and washed their garments and prepared themselves, they would never be quite fitting. I'll give you an example. In Leviticus 15, it talks about those with going through their menstrual cycle. And if you were at the time, you know, it talks about a woman having discharge, as it calls. And if she's having discharge, she can't possibly have any kind of contact with the priests, with the holy places, the holy garments. If she does, she'll contaminate them. Now, is that because God hates women who are on their period? No, it's because God is trying to make a point all the way through those baffling stories in Leviticus. God is trying to demonstrate the fact that people must prepare themselves to be with God. He's saying over and over and over and over again, I am not like you. I'm different to you. I'm not like you. And you need to prepare yourself to be with me. In fact, you can't be with me. The best that people could do to clean themselves up would never really last for very long. because they would very quickly fall back into some sin or some kind of ritual uncleanness, which again demonstrated to them the fact that they were never quite ready to meet God. They were never quite sort of prepared enough. And God's kind of saying that again and again through Leviticus and through all those laws about the temple. You can't come in if you're not clean. Of course, if you've got a lady who's never actually stopped bleeding for about 14 years because she's got this hemorrhage and it just keeps bleeding all the time, well, she's got no hope at all. She can't go near a temple. How's she ever going to have friendship with God? The temple doesn't work. It doesn't work. Even this great temple, even Solomon, you know, Herod, they built this temple. And of course, there comes a day when there's a lady who's literally going through that situation. She wants to be well because she knows she's unclean. And the stigma in her society attached to having this issue of blood. She could never go near anyone who was pure. She was seen as a sinner because, you know, she's done something wrong, or her family's done something wrong. That's why God's afflicted her with this thing. And one day she's walking in town and there's this sort of noise in the village, and she can overhear that there's some excitement, and she realizes Jesus is here. Jesus is in town. And she sort of pushes through the crowd because she wants to know what he looks like and sounds like. And she's heard these stories. She's heard that he heals people, makes them better. She's heard that he has power to actually cleanse people from leprosy. And these stories, they sound a bit over the top, but maybe they're true. And she gets closer and she realizes that she's only a few yards from him. And so she thinks, well, look, if only I could just touch him. Maybe something, if I just touch Jesus, maybe something will happen inside me. So she reaches out. It says she touches his garment. You know, she would have made the garment unclean in the temple. Does she make Jesus unclean? No, Jesus made her clean. She stopped bleeding from that point onwards. Jesus is doing what the temple could never do. And the temple is now walking down the street in your village to cleanse people, to heal people. He says to a guy who's paralyzed, this man who was paralyzed, a paralytic would have been seen, again, the stigma of this, he's a sinner. That's why he's paralyzed. His family, his parents were sinners. He could never get near to the holy crowd. And so one day Jesus is preaching, and this paralytic's friends climb up to the roof of the room where Jesus is preaching, smash a hole in it, just imagine it happening right here while I'm talking, and they lower him down on a stretcher in front of Jesus. And all, you know, the guy that owns the house might not have been best pleased. But Jesus stands over this man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You can't say that. The people say, you see it in Mark's gospel, you can't say that. Only God can forgive sins. And he'll only do it if you, you know, through the priests and the temple and all this system, this elaborate system. Jesus says to this man who's never going to get near a priest, "Your sins are forgiven." Did the man wash himself? No. Did he behave himself? No. What did he do? He laid down. He got lowered through a roof. That's what he did. Didn't do much. Eventually, his friends did all the work. Jesus makes him forgiven. And then what does Jesus do? There's people criticizing that. You can't forgive sins. Jesus says, "I'll tell you what, which is the hardest thing to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk. But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up and walk." Oh, well, you know what happens. He rises up. He's walking. He's leaping. Everybody knows about it. Why? Because the temple has come to town. The dwelling place of God is with men. Jesus, in whom, as Paul says in Colossians 1:19, in whom all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. The temple was the place that God dwelt. Suddenly we've got this man walking around and God seems to dwell in him. He's bringing God to us, not just to Jerusalem, not just to the capital city, but right here amongst us, in the crowds, in the sewers of society, sitting and eating amongst tax collectors and thieves and drunkards and harlots, is the temple of God. And he's not being contaminated by them, they're being contaminated by him. He's making them righteous, he's making them forgiven, he's making them a song of salvation across the earth. People whose lives are totally dazzled and transformed, because why? They went to the temple? No, they met Jesus Christ, who is the dwelling place of God. God was pleased to put all of his fullness in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. All things. The temple reconciling the world to himself? Not really. Not really. Jesus does it. Jesus reconciles all kinds of people. People that would say, I can't go near Jesus. I can't go near a Christian. I can't go near a holy, godly. I can't go near a church. Well, Jesus will come near you. Jesus will come near you. He wants to come near you. You may be here this evening thinking, I am totally off the plate as far as Jesus is concerned. I'm just beyond. And the whole thought of worshipping God makes me totally fed up. I don't want to know about God. Maybe you're even angry at Christians. You don't even like Christians. You don't even like the songs we're singing because there's something in you that feels completely rotten. You know that you just don't deserve God. I can't just be friends with God. I've fallen short of God. Listen, this is the whole point. Jesus wants you to know he's able to forgive such people, tax collectors, the worst of the worst. Jesus makes friends with them so that everyone can know no one is beyond his mercy. The temple is here in our midst, the glory of God dwelling amongst us. And that's really what we need to understand, that Jesus fulfills all that the temple was supposed to do. But there's more to it than that as well, because Jesus eventually, although he says to the high priests and the Pharisees, at one point he makes it very clear, he says to them, listen, something greater than the temple is here. Something greater, that is a strong word to use. Something greater than the temple is here. Talking about himself. All that the temple pointed to is me. People, they get excited about the temple. Even today, people get excited about, oh, let's go back to Jerusalem and build a temple. It's like going to Rome to see Michelangelo's David, a great sculpture, and taking with you a photo of it from your children's encyclopedia and saying, why aren't people coming to look at my photo? Why are they not looking at the lovely photo in my book? Because the real thing is in the middle of the room. Why are people not more excited about going to build a temple in Jerusalem? Because the temple has come. The temple was all about Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of it. That's why we're more excited about him. We don't need, friends, to get excited about these sort of fascinations that people who get on various Christian TV channels and write various books get fascinated by. Because, well, we must go back to Jerusalem and build a great temple for God. Jesus is it. He's come. What are you looking at that for? Why are you looking at the kid's photo when you've got him in the middle of the room? He's come to reconcile all things to himself. And he said to the people who were opposed to him, destroy this temple and I'll build it in 3 days. Now that was a strange thing for them to hear, because they didn't have a clue he was talking about himself. Destroy this temple, I'll build it in 3 days. What's he saying? He's saying this. If you kill me, which you will, you need to know this. 3 days later, another temple is going to rise up. He wasn't actually just talking about himself coming back from the dead, which he was. He was also talking about what he would be bringing into motion by coming back from the dead. It's a bit like, you know, he's saying to them, look, you can kill me, but you'll only make more hassle for yourself. It's like trying to destroy a dandelion by blowing it out. All you do is make loads of dandelions. You kill me, that's fine. You kill me, 3 days later, I'll come back big time. Because my death and resurrection will have all the power necessary to release into the universe new creation. Restoring everything. Making everything as it should have been. When Jesus burst out of the tomb on Easter Sunday, he brought creation with him. He initiated something. He set wheels in motion for something that God had intended. Ever since the fools in the garden took the fruit off the tree, God said, I will still have creation how I want it. And on Easter Sunday, God launched creation 2.0. God began something that we still feel the effects of today. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8, he will restore all things so that literally even creation, which is groaning with travail, which all the time with pollution, with the ozone layer, with destruction, even on an environmental level, we feel the effect of sin and the curse of sin, even in our creation. The Bible says one day God will restore it to bring it back to how it should have been. He'll deal with injustice. He'll deal with destruction, sin, death, sickness. He'll put an end to all of it, because he put an end to it when Jesus was on the cross. And so with him coming out of the tomb, he began something. He's still doing it right now. The Bible says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. He's doing something. He's busy right now. He's reigning until all his enemies are under his feet. He's busy. He's bringing in nations, nation after nation after nation. Thousands of churches being planted every week. God winning nations to himself. And Jesus is busy doing that. He starts with people. This new creation begins with people like you and me. It's going to end with planets and stars and solar system. It starts with people. So that the worst persecutor of the church, the person who hated Jesus the most, who used to line Christians up and threaten them with flogging and say, if you curse and swear about Jesus, I'll let you go. He would force people to swear, to blaspheme. And what does Jesus do with him? Jesus knocks him off his horse so that he's on the ground, dazzled by the light, eyes can't even see, and he's stumbling around saying to this one that he blasphemed, he's saying, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus whom you're fighting. It's hard for you to fight me. And Paul, for the rest of his life, he can't get over it. He's not blind physically. He's just blinded by what God has done from then on. He's amazed. He's like, I get to be a temple. I get to be part of God's new creation. And so he writes to the churches in Ephesus and Corinth, and Peter writes to the churches saying, you're a temple. You're a new creation. That's what you are. God's starting something, and he's starting it with people. Churches, people who love Jesus, are God's new temple. One day it's going to fill the whole globe. You see in Revelation this new heavens and a new earth. And the way it describes it is with this kind of temple language. Because God doesn't want a place in the Middle East to be his glorious house. He wants the universe to be his house. He wants the whole galaxy to say, he wants every single star in existence to be flooded with his glory. That was the plan originally. It was just that man rebelled against his plan. But God wasn't going to be foiled. God is still committed to his plan of filling the universe with his glory, like a temple. This great new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, filling the earth. God's presence. It says in Revelation, the city didn't need a temple because the Lord was the holy presence. The Lord was there. And we get to be, in the meantime, this temple, this people, anticipating the age to come. I tell you, is there a cause worth living for? That's what Viktor Frankl would ask people in Auschwitz. Is there anything worth living for in your life? Well, no, there's nothing worth living for. Well, I don't know what hope I have for you. Friends, we have a cause that's worth living for because it is the cause. It's the cause. It's heaven's cause. The building of God's great house. The church of Jesus Christ. Have you seen it? Have you seen the church? Have you seen what the church can do? See, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, look at the signs I've been doing. Raising the dead, healing the sick, casting out demons, cleansing lepers. He said to them, listen, these things and greater shall you do. Greater things than even the things I've done. Walking on water, breaking bread, and a whole multitude gets fed. Greater things shall you do. He's going to release this powerful army on the world. Raising a temple for his glory. That's what we get to be a part of, me and you. There's nothing, surely nothing more worth living for. And in this city, that's our passion and our plan. We get to be God's force of recreation. Steve Wolford was talking to us as elders a few months ago when we were praying. And he shared something with me that really, really has stayed with me. And I want you to listen to this. You've probably heard it, some of you, but he talked about a temple in the city that was growing. And this was the vision that he saw that was pretty much a description of the church. He said, the way it's growing is it's like a temple with columns. And you know, if you go to ancient ruins of old temples in Greece and Rome and southern France and stuff, you will see places where there's all these pillars, columns, that hold the temple up. And Steve was saying he saw this temple which was growing because what God was doing, he was pulling all the columns and pillars away from other temples and adding them to his temple. So all these places of worship in the city, I don't just mean religious places of worship as the world would see, but anything that people give themselves to, sexual immorality of any kind, commercial greed of any kind, anything that people bow down to, surrender their lives for, great causes, great philosophies that people say, well, this is what my life is about. This thing is what I worship and devote myself to. All of those things, Steve said he saw a picture of God pulling pillars away from those things and adding them to the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the effect is that the church grows, the temple grows and grows and grows. And as it grows, these other temples diminish and get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. Not actually because the temple declares war on them or goes to attack them, but simply because people meet Jesus Christ. And the more they meet Jesus Christ, the more they don't want to know about the old things they've given their life to. That's what we are praying for in this city. That people who are worshipping the wrong things will learn to worship the God who made them. And the effect of that will be a house that is glorious. A church that just stands out. That can't be sort of ignored or hidden or put to one side because it's just impossible. It's impossible to slight it. It's so visible. It's so magnificent. And that's the kind of church that God is calling us to build in this city. In this city, here in Brighton. Even here, God wants to bring glory to himself. If you look at these passages, these words here, you can see phrases that come out. And I'm just going to look at one or two of these points here. In verse 7 it says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Some people think, well, is that a reference to Jesus? I'll shake all nations so that the desire of all nations will come. That's what the King James Version says. It's not actually about Jesus, that verse. It's not saying specifically that Jesus will come, because actually the phrase is, the treasures of all nations will come. The best, what he's saying really is, the things desired by the nations, the best things, the things the nations prize, the things the nations are famous for, the cultures, the many different cultures of different nations will be there to beautify my house. That God wants to have it so that all the things that people do, the things that we create, the things that we make of his creation, what we might call culture, all of those things are given in worship to him, to his glory, for his house. So that means that anything, the things that people love to create things, to make anything from a symphony to a small company. Anything from, I don't know, a housing firm to a bank to a family to a painting. That these things that people love to make, you know why they love to make things? Because God put it in their hearts to make things. Right there at the beginning, God said, I want you to subdue the earth. I want you to conquer. I want you to name the animals. I want you to set up culture. I want you to rule on my behalf, to make this place reflect my glory. But people haven't done that. People have failed to do that because we've fallen. Human beings are not as perfect as they were made. In fact, they are completely imperfect. And so they make all kinds of things that aren't glorifying to God, like atom bombs. Like, I don't know, like misuse of drugs. Like violent gangs, like whatever, just create things that disturb and destroy God's creation. But you know, it's thrown in there, there's still things that people make that are good, that demonstrate that God's image is still in people. That the man and the woman in the garden, they didn't lose the image of God. We still carry that image, it's just a bit tarnished and broken. So people are still capable of making things that are beautiful. Even people that don't even worship God, people that don't even believe in God, people that believe in other gods or worship other gods. I was talking only last week to my son, he was talking about countries where people don't know Jesus. He was saying, what's it like in other countries where people aren't Christians? And I was saying, well, in some countries, for example, you have people that worship other gods and they listen to other people, not Jesus. They listen to Muhammad, for example. So countries where it's normal to be a Muslim. They don't worship Jesus. And Hudson said, does that mean that they're nasty people? And I said, well, no. No, I mean, many of them are wonderful people. And they, you know, they love their families and they love strangers and they're good at hospitality. And you know what? They make lovely buildings. They build these beautiful temples. And you have to sort of step back and think, well, does God just want to destroy that then? If the Muslims become Christians, well, they have to stop being hospitable because that's Muslim. No, God made them that way. That's part of being made in the image of God. They express in their culture something that is actually pleasing to God. Do we have to knock down all their architecture? Well, not necessarily. Could be changed and brought to the glory of God. Something that was done beautifully. It was done for the wrong reason, but it was done with God's beauty behind it. And really what's happened often in the history of the church is people have mistaken the culture for the gospel. And so you've had people that have gone off to other nations, from England to Africa, for example, said, right, we will help these Africans to become Christians. But they haven't just become Christians, they had to become English as well. So the missionaries would say to them, look, here's how to pray, and here's some clothes to wear, please. And you get whole cultures that lose their identity a bit because now we're Christians and so we dress like that. Who says? Well, wait a minute. Surely in the culture there'll be some things that, yeah, they're bad. They're things that should be stopped. Like slave trades, like brothels. Things that, yeah, actually, you can't really run a brothel to the glory of God. You can't really do that. You can't have this in your society and say, well, yeah, well, this is our culture. This is who we are. No. That's got to go. It's part of God reconciling things to himself. It's things changing. But there's certain things that shouldn't be changed. They should be celebrated. Things that are in the culture that are rich blessings. And God wants to fill his house. The gold is mine. The silver is mine. I'll cause the wealth of the nations to come into my house. It talks about this in Isaiah. The abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. You shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory you shall boast. Zechariah 14, the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. The best things that man can do are made for the glory of God. So we can celebrate those things. We can redeem them, not be frightened of them. People that get used to the phrase, you know, that why does the devil have all the best music? Why does the devil have all the best tunes? That has been attributed to everybody from Martin Luther to Ned Flanders, that phrase. Why does the devil have it? It's not actually a very helpful phrase. Do you know why? Because he doesn't. Because the music belongs to Jesus. What, the stuff written by perverts? Yes. Yes. God gave them the gift. God made them creative people. We mustn't be frightened of culture. God wants to beautify his house with the creativity of the nations. Yes, they've got to change it. Yes, we've got to use it better. We've got to redeem it, but we mustn't be frightened of it. And I believe that's part of what it is even for us in this city, to celebrate the glory of God's house. This is a strange city. It's an unusual city. It's full of quirky people who are creative and weird. I mean, honestly, you just knock on every door, you know, 50 doors. I tell you, 49 out of 50, you'll find a fruitcake somewhere in someone who's a little weird. Someone whose front porch light is flickering. The wheel is turning, but the hamster's dead, as they say. I was in a pub in the North Lane on Thursday night, Valentine's Day. And I went out with two other couples, which show you how romantic I was feeling at the time. But we went out, and we're just sitting there in the pub having a drink. And I looked around the pub, I thought, only in Brighton. Really, only in Brighton. No jukebox. I looked, you know, the sort of place where there would be a jukebox. What was there? There was a big bronze fat Buddha. It's not exactly the Queen Vic, is it? It's like, what? Where did that landlord go to training college? What is it? Well, of course, you're going to need your bar. You're going to need your barrels of beer. You're going to need your fat Buddha. You're going to need that. What is that? I don't get it. But I say there's something, I'm convinced. There's something about it that God can redeem. There's something about the quirkiness, the creativity, just the offbeatness of Brighton that I believe God made it. God loves it. We're here to rescue people and not say, stop being so creative. How dare you? Walk in a straight line into church. Here's your hymn book. No, we say, now you become more creative. You become more glorifying to God. You use those gifts to his wonderful glory. So you and I don't need to be frightened. We don't need to sort of, it's a bit weird, it's a bit unusual. Otherwise, we just in a church, but yeah, okay, well, you can have Mozart and the Beatles and Amy Winehouse and we'll have Cliff Richard. That's fine. Okay, that way around. God wants his house to be filled with bars, creativity, people that bring glory. There's a culture here that's to be reached. And it's actually part of mission for us, is to redeem it for the glory of God. Let's look at this second thing, God's glory. You see man's best in this temple, but you see God's glory in the house. Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. What is the glory? What's the glory? Maybe this is a phrase we get used to, the glory of God. Well, the glory of God, for one thing, we could spend a week on the glory of God. We could, and we probably should. The glory of God is surely, at least there's one thing we can say, and that is that we've lost it somehow. People were made for it, but people lost it. You were made. God made you. Whoever you are, if this is your first time here this evening, God made you so that you would know his glory. That's what God made you with a capacity for, and you know what? He made you with an appetite for it. There's something in you that will only really be satisfied by glory. And however much you sing Glory, Glory, Man United, however many times you glorify a great band or a great chasm in, you know, the Grand Canyon or great waterfall, however much you glory in those things, you'll know that somehow falls short because you were made to enjoy something whose glory surpasses even that. This is what God wants his house to be filled with, his wonder, his glory. And we can bring our best. We can bring our creativity. There's something God does, friends, that caps it all. There's something that God wants to do in his church so that people come in and say, God is in this place. That's what the Bible talks about happening in 1 Corinthians 14. But people come in and say, well, God's here. I don't even understand it. All I can say, it seems like God's here. People are doing that more and more in this place. This is to characterize it. And listen, if you don't know God, the Bible says that you've sinned. You see, that's why you're not a Christian. It's not because you've chose not to be. It's because you were born without God. The Bible says it. Everybody, including me, has rebelled against God, sinned, and fallen short of the glory of God. So that thing we crave, that you were made to enjoy, you cannot enjoy. That's why life is so unsatisfying for you sometimes. That life seems so wrong, because there's something I'm not having. There's something that I feel like I'm lost. I've lost my way home. I don't know how to get home. I don't know who I really am even. So many people, that's how they feel. That's everyone feels. That's what the songs are all about. Surely, have you heard that? Just, what am I even made for? Why am I even here? All the movies and the plays. And the reason you were made was to know the glory of God. To be in touch with him, in communion, relationship with this awesome, frightening, glorious God that does things you would never dream of, that changes your life, that makes life make sense. You need to know him. You've fallen short of it. Not because he was nasty, not because he kicked you out, no, because you sinned. You left God. And we all know we have, don't we? Is this not true? Isn't this true in your life? You know that you haven't loved God like you should. None of us really have. None of us have lived up to that standard. We lack the glory of God. And we wonder why life isn't right. But the Bible says that Jesus came so as to bring us back to glory. To bring us back, to bring many sons to glory. And it says even in Romans chapter 5, it says right there in the Bible, that because we've been saved by faith, not because of things we do, not by being religious and nice and keeping the rules, but by trusting in the work of another one, namely Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The glory of God. That's the hope. That's why we sing these songs and we lift our hands and we celebrate. And that's why we will do even more in a minute, because we're rejoicing in the hope of glory, of finally coming, attaining to that for which we were made. There's going to be a day when no one will be asking the question, I don't know what I was made for, because in eternity we'll be locked up with knowing the one who made us. And he will satisfy us so endlessly that there will be no craving he can't possibly appease. There'll be nothing about knowing God in eternity in a new heavens and a new earth flooded with glory that will disappoint you. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And he's saying, look, you need to know this glory, this reason for which you were made. God's glory, which is so different to all the other glories. Jesus wants you to know his glory. He prayed that in John 17. He says, Father, I pray that they will get to be with me and share in our glory. God wants you to know it. And finally, let's look very finally at this other thing that the temple's to be filled with. God's glory and God's peace. God's peace. In this place, verse 9, I will give peace. God's peace. See, Jerusalem was even called the city of peace. That's what the word means. This place they were building the temple. God wants there to be a place which is filled with the peace of God. And you know, the peace of God, God's peace is, I've told you before, it's not just the absence of violence. It's not just no conflict. It's something positive. It's shalom. That's what the word is in the Old Testament. Shalom. All the fullness of God's comprehensive wholeness, well-being, society being as it should. That people know how to live. They live wisely. They live right before God. And they enjoy the peace of God. We live in a city filled with the absence of shalom. Whole estates where children have no idea who their parents are. No idea what right and wrong is. No idea of discipline. No idea of what it means to be loved properly by someone who is just there for you. They have no idea. And we're just watching our permissive society just enjoy itself as it hurtles off the rails and becomes increasingly destructive. And shalom goes down the drain. Because people have abandoned the God who provides peace and shalom in society. And the impact you and I can have is to bring this city to the point where they say, in that place there's shalom. In that place there's peace. And here in the church we get to be a sign of that. The peace of God, the city of peace. The church of Jesus Christ. Where things are done rightly. Where life is done well. Where God's peace reigns in our relationships, in our marriages, in our bringing up our kids, in our finance, in our care for the poor, in the way we conduct our time. Shalom, the well-being of God brought into our lives. That's the aim. But listen, the aim is beyond us. It's impossible for you to know the peace of God unless you first have peace with God. And this is what I want to end with. Maybe the band could just come and join me. I want you to understand this. You can't actually know what it is to walk in relationship with God until this enmity, this kind of fight that's gone on between you and God comes to an end. You can't know it. And the reality is people are bewildered with life and confused and thrown about because they don't have peace with God. And what's necessary is for someone to deal with the conflict between you and God. Someone's got to handle it. Someone's got to make peace between you. Like in a conflict situation, someone might come in and discuss with both parties and try and bring them to peace. Someone will come into the conflict and say, I'm going to try and mediate so they can be reconciled. That's what the Bible says happened when Jesus came. When Jesus died upon the cross, he didn't do it by accident. He did it because he was the only one that could bring peace between you and God. He's the only one that could deal with the enmity between you and God. And there's people here, even that you know you need tonight to come into peace and relationship with the God that made you. And he's here to give you that this evening. You know, Jesus came back to his disciples in John chapter 20. After he'd been crucified and beaten and whipped and received all the scorn and the lashings that people could give him, he comes back to his 12 friends, or 11 friends at that point, who are hiding in an upper room. And he shows them the wounds in his wrists and in his body and side and on his feet. And do you know what he said to them? He said, "Peace be unto you." See, peace isn't just the absence of conflict. Peace is what only Jesus' blood can really buy. And if you don't have peace with God, friends, you need to know it. I wish I could stand here and say, if you become a Christian, what will happen is God will just prosper you all the time. You'll never have any financial needs. Everything will go rosy. You'll never be unwell ever again. You'll always have a very high self-esteem if you become a Christian. You'll always get good grades if you become a Christian. And you might be attracted to a religion that sort of offers those apparent bonuses. But the honest truth is that you don't need those things anything like as much as you need peace with God. You don't. All the other things you're craving and longing for in life, friends, they're nothing compared to your abounding need, the big need of peace with God. And he's reaching to people this evening to offer peace to you. Before we sing, I just want to give an opportunity to people who've never known that peace with God to respond to him. So can we just close our eyes now before we stand together? Let's just pray.